want to continue our study of the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. Continue. Actually, this is the first day. We had a meeting yesterday, but this is the first day in which we launch into this particular subject, the outpouring of God's Spirit. And what I want to do today, I want to establish the fact that it is possible for God's people to have the Holy Spirit now. I want to establish the second point, and that is, it's within our power as the people of God to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to establish these two points today to lay the foundation for what we want to say through the remaining meetings this week. In 1913, Ellen White was living at Elmshaven in California. She was too old and too ill to go to the general conference session that was being held that year in Tacoma Park, Maryland. But she was not too ill to pick up her pen and to write a letter to the delegates. In fact, she wrote two letters to the delegates assembling at this particular session, 1913. One letter that we're particularly interested in is preserved for us in the book Testimonies to Ministers. And on page 515, she made this comment: "I have been deeply impressed by the scenes that have recently passed before me in the night season. There seemed to be a great movement, a work of revival, going forward in many places. Our people were moving into line, responding to God's call." Now, this is a very interesting statement made by the prophet, because you see, for decades she had been calling the church to revival and reformation, and the people had not responded. But faithful to her duty, she kept calling and calling and calling the people. Finally, within a matter of 2 years of her death, God gave her a vision in which she saw the fruition of all of her efforts to bring God's people to an experience of revival. She was impressed with what she saw on the night scenes. She saw our people moving into line. She saw revival taking place in various different areas of the world. I believe with all my heart that what she saw in vision that night, back in 1913, is becoming a reality in the church today. There is a revival movement taking place in the church. We're going to be talking a lot about this during the week. God's people moving into line, seeking the power of God's Holy Spirit. The only thing that's going to enable us to finish the work that we are to do here on earth. And so this is what we want to talk about. Hastening the coming of the day of God. The Apostle Peter gives us the assurance that this can be done. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 11 and 12. He's talking about the end of the world, the end of time. And in this context, he says, verse 11, again I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version: "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought ye to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. The word "and" here is a very interesting little word. We, in English, generally conceive of it as a connective, that is, connecting one noun to another noun, or a pronoun to a pronoun, or a phrase to a phrase, or what have you. In Greek, kai can mean "and," it can mean "yet." Oh, there are a number of things it can mean. It can mean "even." And it has what they call an exegetical use, which means that you can take two things side by side, connect them by and you are indicating that they are one and the same thing. So when Peter says, hastening and waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is indicating to us that the waiting and the hastening is one and the same thing. The waiting is not an experience where God's people go into their home, snap on the TV, and prop themselves up on the couch and wait for the coming of the Lord. That's not what Peter's talking about. Peter is talking about a very intense experience of preparation for the coming of Christ. This waiting is indeed a process of hastening the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't become couch potatoes and be ready for the return of Jesus. It's an experience of intense preparation. We're going to talk about this a little bit more tomorrow as we talk about the experience of the apostles when they went back to Jerusalem and they waited for the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It's the very same concept that Peter presents here. It's a period of intense preparation. So as Peter says, we are to wait for and hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The experience of waiting is an experience of hastening the work of God on earth so Jesus can come and gather together His people and take them to the kingdom. Now, if we're going to get a handle on this whole concept of waiting and hastening the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to do two things. Number one, we need to take a look at some of the time prophecies and put this whole experience of waiting and hastening for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the context of at least two of the time prophecies that we have in Scripture. And the second thing we need to do, we need to understand the nature of prophecy. Two things we need to understand. I'm going to put a time chart up here on the board. If you've never seen a time chart before, that's what they look like. You know, Adventists are great for time charts. You know, you got to get the seven last plagues in the right place and the Sunday laws and the time of trouble and the time of Jacob's trouble and so on. So we work them all out on the time chart. I remember a cartoon that appeared in Christianity Today back a year or two ago. There was a preacher. He had his collar on backwards, and he had a piece of paper holding in his hands like this, and he was tilting it at an angle so that you could see what was on the paper, and up the top it said prophetic chart, and there were lines and all kinds of information on there and everything, and he had a deep scowl on his face, and he was looking up like this with the prophetic time chart in his hand. He was looking up like this, and over his head there were flying three angels with trumpets, blowing their trumpets, and with that prophetic time chart, with a scowl on his face, he looked up and he said, "You're early." We're great for time charts. They're very helpful for us to understand things that are going to happen here on earth. But we want to look at two time prophecies. The first one is the 1260-year prophecy. 1,260-year prophecy, which ended when? 1798. Okay, 1798 concluded the 1,260-year prophecy. What is the significance of that prophecy? Well, Daniel and John give us several insights into the significance of that prophecy. But what we're concerned with today is the fact that in 1798, at the conclusion of the 1,260-year prophecy, we entered into a period of time known in prophecy as the time of the end. It's Daniel who uses that term, time of the end. So when this prophecy came to its conclusion, the history of the world entered into this eschatological period known as the time of the end. It is during this period when all of the prophecies dealing with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ will find their fulfillment. Eschatological prophecies in this period known as the time of the end. Signs of Jesus coming, events that would take place that would usher in His coming, all be fulfilled in this period as the time of the end. Now, let me ask you, think for a moment. When does the time of the end end? At the end of time, right? The end of time. That's logical, isn't it? The time of the end ends at the end of time. Now, the time of the end is linear. In fact, it's been going on much longer than Jesus originally intended. It's linear. The end of time is punctiliar. It's a specific point. And it's when Jesus pulls the curtain on human history. But this period here, this linear period, is a period in which a whole sequence of events takes place as we come up to this period known as the end of time. Now this brings us to the second time prophecy, the 2,300 years. And that came to a conclusion when? In 1844. Okay. Now, isn't it interesting that the 2,300-year prophecy came to its climax once we had entered into this period known as the time of the end? So that means that what happened in 1844 is an eschatological event, because it's in this eschatological period known as the time of the end. Jesus entered the heavenly sanctuary to begin his work of judgment, an eschatological event. Now, all of this is important for us to understand in connection with our trying to understand how we can hasten the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book Great Controversy, page 422, Ellen White says something very interesting about the conclusion of the 2,300-year prophecy, 1844, bracketed within this period known as the time of the end. Listen to what she says. Thus, those who followed in the light of the prophetic word saw that instead of coming to the earth at the termination of the 2,300 years in 1844, Christ then entered the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to perform the closing work of atonement preparatory to his coming. Interesting. He began a work in 1844 preparatory to his coming. What does that mean? Well, let me share with you what I think it means. I think it means that prior to 1844, Christ would not have come back to earth. Because God had established a date in history through the means of the 2,300-year prophecy, within the period known as the time of the end, when Jesus would begin a work preparatory to his coming. So before he began this work, he would not return. Once we enter into the eschatological period known as the time of the end, at the conclusion of the 1260-year prophecy, and once we pass the date given to us in the 2,300-year prophecy, then it was possible for Jesus to come at any time. Then it is possible for God's people to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter. But not until, number one, we enter into the eschatological period, and not until, number two, we are past the date that God fixed in his sovereignty for Jesus to begin a work preparatory to his coming. On page 424, same book, just a page or two past the statement we just read, Ellen White says, at the very time when they were lamenting the failure of their hopes, referring to the Millerites, the event had taken place which was foretold by the message, and which must be fulfilled before the Lord could appear to give reward to his saints. So we had to come to this point in history right here. Within the eschatological period, we had to come here, and this event had to take place before Jesus could come the second time. But once we've passed 1844, then it's possible for Jesus to come at any moment. Now, You see how these time periods then fit into what we're talking about, hastening the coming of our Lord and the significance of them. Let's look at the second point. To fuller understand what is happening as far as prophecy is concerned, we need to understand the nature of prophecy. There are some prophecies in Scripture that are conditional. There are some prophecies in Scripture that are unconditional. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought this through. What is the difference between a conditional prophecy and an unconditional prophecy? What makes a prophecy conditional? Our response. That's right. The response of the people to whom the prophetic message is addressed. That makes a prophecy conditional. Illustration. Jonah went to Nineveh, walked in through the gates of the city, got right down to the heart of town, crossed the street from City Hall, and he began doing some street preaching. 40 days, the prophet said, and this city shall be destroyed. Well, goosebumps broke out on the back of everybody, and chills went up and down their spine. 40 days and the city's going to be destroyed. But the city wasn't destroyed in 40 days. So Jonah must have been a false prophet, right? No? There must have been something wrong with his prophetic message then. Well, what happened? The people responded to the prophetic message. And they repented. And God delayed the punishment. There was nothing wrong with Jonah's prophetic office. Nothing wrong with his prophetic message. It was exactly the message God wanted him to give. But the people responded. So God delayed the punishment. Conditional prophecy. Now it's interesting, this is something that our evangelical brethren don't understand. And so you have the dispensational understanding, all of the prophecies that relate to Israel have to be fulfilled. You know? They don't understand prophecy is conditional. Look at Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, beginning with verse either 6 or 7, is where this whole concept of conditional prophecy is set out by God. Where God says, if I say to a nation, I will punish you because of your sins, if that nation repents, what will God do? He will repent, and the nation will not be punished. If I say to a nation, I will bless you and I will give you all the bounties of heaven, but that nation sins, what happens? God changes his mind and he punishes that nation. Assyria in Nineveh is an illustration of one. The Jewish nation is an illustration of the other. Conditional prophecy, depending on the response of the people to the prophetic message. Now there are other prophecies that are unconditional. In other words, the response of the human being, the exercise of the will on the part of the human being has absolutely nothing to do with the fulfillment of the prophecy. Can you think of some unconditional prophecies? Okay, the first coming of Christ. What about the second coming? The second coming of Christ, that's unconditional. He's going to come. Now the time, once we pass 1844, the time may be conditional, but the fact he's coming is unconditional. What about these two prophecies here? Are they conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. The response of human beings, the exercise of the human will, has absolutely nothing to do with the fulfillment of the 2,300-year prophecy. When we come to 1844, that prophecy was fulfilled, and something happened in heaven. See, it's an unconditional prophecy, but others are conditional. Now, the interesting thing is, this is an unconditional prophecy. God, in His sovereignty, said, beginning at this point in history, there will be 2,300 years down to this point in history, and when we reach this point in history, this is what's going to happen in heaven. Unconditional. Man has absolutely nothing to do with it. And what is going to happen in heaven as a result of this? At the end of this unconditional prophecy, Jesus would enter into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and he would begin a work preparatory to the coming of Christ. The investigative judgment, that's right. preparatory too. And it's unconditional. So in the sovereignty, God fixed that date. That means that Christ would not return before that date, because this work was preparatory. But after that date, then it is possible for God's people to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question but what the coming of Jesus has been delayed. Let me read you a statement from Evangelism, page 695. Had Adventists, after the great disappointment in 1844, at the conclusion of that unconditional prophecy, had Adventists, after the great disappointment in 1844, held fast their faith and followed on unitedly in the opening providence of God, receiving the message of the third angel in the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming it to the world, they would have seen the salvation of God. The Lord would have worked mightily with their efforts. The work would have been completed, and Christ would have come ere this to receive His people to their reward. We have delayed the coming of Christ. Once we've passed 1844, we have delayed it. Ellen White says in this statement, had Adventists stayed together, if they had been united together, if they had accepted the third angel's message, they would have received the power of the Holy Spirit, that is the latter rain. The whole world would have been warned, and Christ would have come ere this. Now let's pick this apart for a moment. She said, had Adventists remained united, if they had stayed together. Who is she talking about when she said, had Adventists stayed together after the disappointment in 1844? Who is she talking about? The Millerites, not Seventh-day Adventists, because they weren't on the scene of history yet, but the Millerites. How many Millerites were there, approximately, plus or minus, in 1844? Any idea? I've read two different figures. Some say approximately 50,000. Others say there were more like 100,000 Millerites. Now, what Ellen White said is, if these Millerites had stayed together after the disappointment in 1844 and done this, 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 and the other thing, Christ would have come ere this. What happened to this group of people after the disappointment in 1844? They began to fragment, didn't they? Ella White says at least half of this group denied their whole experience, and they just disappeared into the cracks in the woodwork, and they were gone. The rest began to split up into groups based on other doctrinal ideas that they had other than the second coming of Christ. They all agreed on that, but they began to splinter and to break up into various groups. Now, there was a group that came out of the Millerites who formed the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They became the basis of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Of these 50 to 100,000 Millerites, how many formed that nucleus out of which the Seventh-day Adventist Church grew? How many? A little bit more than that. Pardon? About 2,000? No. 1,000? No. There were approximately, the estimate is, approximately 50. Out of this 50 to 100,000 people, approximately 50. So you can see the ranks were decimated. So God had to go to work and build up the troops, bring in more. That, in a sense, has delayed our coming. But Ellen White says, or the coming of Christ, but Ellen White says, if these people had all stayed together, there would have been a good, strong nucleus with which to work. She said if they had all stayed together after 1844, and if they had accepted the third angel's message. Now, what is the third angel's message? Pardon? Okay, yes. Ellen White says that the righteousness by faith, the righteousness of Christ, is in verity the third angel's message. But she was thinking of something else when she said that. We're told between the dates 1840 and 1844, the first and second angels' messages were preached. Okay? So she's talking in this context now. So here we have, you know, the hour of the judgment has come, and so on. Babylon has fallen, second angel's message. Now, what is the third angel's message? That's the second angel's message. Yeah, the Sabbath. Okay, the significance of the Sabbath. So what she is saying is that if all these Millerites, after 1844, had remained together as a group and they had accepted the Sabbath, then, the next thing she says, God would have given them the power of the Spirit, the outpouring of the latter rain, and then what would have happened? Christ would have come ere this. Now, when is ere this? When did she write this? Well, you probably don't know, so I'll tell you. It was 1883. She wrote that statement. Less than 40 years after the disappointment in 1844. If all these people had done these things and they had stayed together, Christ would have come 1883 ere this. Christ wanted to come after the General Conference session in 1888. Christ wanted to come after the General Conference session in 1901. Christ wanted to come after the General Conference session in 1990. And here we are, brethren and sisters. Here we are. On the next page in the book Evangelism, page 696, Ellen White says, "It was not the will of God that the coming of Christ should be thus delayed." We are delaying the return of Christ. Why? Because we have not been preparing for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is going to complete the work here on earth. We're not going to complete the work here on earth by the vote of the General Conference Committee or the passing of resolutions at a General Conference session. This is not going to finish the work. The Holy Spirit is going to do it through dedicated men and women who have completely given their hearts and their lives to the cause of God. Now, how can we hasten the coming of Christ? Today, 1992, we can hasten the coming of Christ by stopping its delay. Very simple. If we stop delaying the coming of Christ, we will hasten it. And how do we do that? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about this week. That's exactly what we're going to be talking about. Ellen White in Desire of Ages, page 633, takes the concept, in fact, she quotes Peter in hastening the coming of Jesus, and she ties it together with the sermon that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives concerning the signs of His coming and things that are going to take place in the world in connection with His return to earth. She puts Peter and the statement of Jesus together in Desire of Ages, page 633, and this is what she says. Christ tells us when that day shall be ushered in. Oh, that's interesting. I thought we didn't know when Jesus was going to return. She says, we do. Christ actually tells us when that day shall be ushered in. He does not say that all the world will be converted, but that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all of the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. See, he does tell us, doesn't he? The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. Is the gospel being preached in all the world? I would say yes. It doesn't have to be preached by human beings standing face to face with a listener. It can be preached in various different means, through literature, over the airwaves, and what have you. What is being done with Radio Guam and modern technology is just amazing. Just amazing. The world is being blanketed today with the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said, then the end will come. By giving the gospel to the world, it is in our power to hasten the Lord's return. See, this is what Peter says. So she's combining these two statements. We are not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of the day of God. And how can we do it? By preaching the gospel. Evangelism. We can hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't it logical that if we can hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ through preaching the gospel, isn't it logical that we can hasten on the coming of Jesus if the preaching of the gospel is empowered with the latter rain? Isn't that logical? Okay. So then by seeking the power of the latter rain and committing ourselves to receive the power of the latter rain, we are working with God's plan to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is something we can do. We can seek this power. In fact, we are admonished to seek this power. In the book Evangelism, page 701, Ellen White says, "The descent of the Spirit upon the church is looked forward to as in the future." This has been one of our problems. As we've talked about the latter rain, we kind of have a time frame set in the back of our mind as to when the latter rain will come. And that time frame is always in the future, right? We talk about the latter rain. When is it going to come? Oh, it's going to come down the road a piece. But not now. Now that's been one of our problems, you see. But the servant of the Lord says, we can have the Spirit now. We don't have to wait. It's a promise. As she goes on, she says, we not only can have the Spirit now. Oh, pardon me. She says, we put it off in the future. Then she says, but it is our privilege, it is the privilege of the church to have it now. Then she says, seek for it, pray for it, believe for it. We must have it, and heaven is waiting to bestow it. Now, can you visualize that? That all of heaven is waiting, and it has been waiting for decades, to empower God's people to finish the work here on earth. But the attitude of God's people is this: we know the Holy Spirit is coming, and someday the work will be finished. Down the road a piece. But not now. See, we've been thinking in the wrong framework. We've been thinking in the wrong context. We need to shift gears. We need to shift into the thinking that it is possible to have this power now. God has promised. He's put Himself in print. We can have it now. So what are we to do? Well, she gives us three things. There are three key passages upon which I've developed my understanding of what we need to do as a church to prepare for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We've already looked at 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12. We've got to catch this concept that it is possible for us to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second one we just looked at, the book Evangelism, page 701. The third one I'll give you tomorrow morning. But under the statement in Evangelism, the book Evangelism, let me get this in the right spot, we can hasten Jesus' return. And here, we can have the Spirit now. We can have it now. But she tells us we need to do three things. The first one is what? Seek for the Spirit. The second one is pray. The third thing we must do is believe. We must believe that we can have it now. Now, what has been happening in the church over the last couple of years has been very, very encouraging to me. Because we see throughout North America, and we'll use that as an illustration, North America, we see throughout North America a group of church administrators who have begun to catch the vision that we can have the power of God's Spirit now. They believe it. And they have begun to act upon that belief by bringing it constantly to the attention of the pastors and encouraging the pastors to bring it to the attention of our people. Their interests, their energies are focused upon this whole concept. We don't have to wait. We can have the power of God's Spirit now. And they have begun to bring their energies, their interests, their preaching to bear on this particular concept, this idea. Let's not wait, brethren. Let's do what God tells us. Let's seek it, let's pray for it, and let's accept God at face value. Let's believe what He says. Now, just a word about prayer. Back about, well, it was 86. Back in 86, there was a pastor pastoring the Central Church in the Oklahoma Conference who conceived of the idea of beginning a prayer group to pray every day for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He chose 6:15 in the morning. Now why, I don't know, but that's the time he chose. 6:15 in the morning. I went to the Oklahoma camp meeting in 87, and that's the first time I presented a seminar on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And almost immediately, things began to happen. And I discovered that this pastor had, the year before, presented a seminar on the Holy Spirit and had gotten several hundred people in the Oklahoma Conference to pray every day, 6:15, for the outpouring of God's Spirit on the Oklahoma Conference. And the next year at the camp meeting, everybody was primed. The pump was primed, everybody was ready to go, and I was absolutely amazed at how quickly things caught on. Prayer groups springing up all over the campgrounds, praying every day for the outpouring of God's power upon that conference. But anyway, it was Dave Walkwitz. Some of you may know him. He's just recently become the president of the Indiana Conference. Dave Walkwitz was the one who developed this concept. Since then, there has developed around the world a chain of groups, Seventh-day Adventists, praying for the outpouring of God's Spirit every day. Now, just a word about prayer. Back about, well, it was 86. Back in 86, there was a pastor pastoring the Central Church in the Oklahoma Conference who conceived of the idea of beginning a prayer group to pray every day for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He chose 6:15 in the morning. Now why, I don't know, but that's the time he chose. 6:15 in the morning. I went to the Oklahoma camp meeting in 87, and that's the first time I presented a seminar on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And almost immediately, things began to happen. And I discovered that this pastor had, the year before, presented a seminar on the Holy Spirit and had gotten several hundred people in the Oklahoma Conference to pray every day, 6:15, for the outpouring of God's Spirit on the Oklahoma Conference. And the next year at the camp meeting, everybody was primed. The pump was primed, everybody was ready to go, and I was absolutely amazed at how quickly things caught on. Prayer groups springing up all over the campgrounds, praying every day for the outpouring of God's power upon that conference. But anyway, it was Dave Walkwitz. Some of you may know him. He's just recently become the president of the Indiana Conference. Dave Walkwitz was the one who developed this concept. Since then, there has developed around the world a chain of groups, Seventh-day Adventists, praying for the outpouring of God's Spirit every day. It's estimated now that perhaps it numbers over 100,000 Seventh-day Adventists. While Walkwitz was in Michigan as the secretary of that conference, he kept a computer record of all the individuals who had signed the prayer commitment sheet, and they had almost 2,000 people in Michigan alone praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Elder Woodruff, president of the Arkansas-Louisiana Conference, is doing the same thing. And when I checked with him, he had almost 1,000 people in his conference praying for the outpouring of the latter rain. And there's a large number of people in the Washington Conference where Elder Jakes is, and I want to tell you more about that in just a minute. When at the General Conference session in Indianapolis, we were able to get almost 2,500 people from 122 countries to pray 6:15 for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they went back to their countries taking this concept of prayer groups praying for the Holy Spirit every day. Now, all of this has begun to develop since 1986. Now, think through history for a moment. 1986, 87, 88, 89, 90, 91. What has happened in the world since groups of God's people have begun to pray following the instructions given to us by God? They've begun to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What has happened in the world? I think everything that we have seen is directly connected and tied in to this group of praying Adventists. Following the instructions that God has given to us, we can have the Spirit now. Seek, pray, believe. And everything that we have witnessed has happened since groups of Adventists have begun to follow this instruction. And we've only seen the beginning. Things have got to be done in China. Things have got to be done in the Arab world. We've only begun to see the beginning of the workings of the power of God's Holy Spirit. But it's all happened since we've begun to pray on a regular basis every day for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Up in Greater New York, conference office, three times a day, everybody stops what they're doing. And they meet together in little groups and get down on their knees and they pray at the conference office for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they encourage their pastors and their lay people to pray every day for the outpouring of God's Spirit. Every Monday morning before the van, you probably know all this, every Monday morning before the vans go out on the streets in New York City, the van workers get together and they pray for 3 hours at the beginning of every week for the power of God's Spirit in their ministry. At the beginning of every year, every new year, Greater New York, they have 10 days of prayer. And the van workers and the ministers, conference officials, conference office workers, laymen who can join them, they get together for 10 days and they begin the new year with 10 days of prayer. It's as a result of this 10 days of prayer that the Roman Catholic bishop, it's tied in with the Roman Catholic Church, but the Catholic bishop was baptized as a result of the 10 days of prayer. You remember reading about that a few years ago in the review. Amazing things can happen when God's people get down on their knees and they begin to pray. And they commit themselves to do what God has asked us to do, to prepare for the power that God wants to give to us. You know, we don't pray enough for God's Spirit. And we're going to talk more about this, of course, as we go along. In fact, Ellen White tells us that we don't appreciate what God can do through the power of His Spirit. In manuscript 1893, Ellen White says, "There is altogether too little made of the work of the Holy Spirit's influence upon the church. We don't appreciate it. Altogether too much dependence is placed upon the individual human agency to bring success into the church. Where there is genuine piety in a church, there will be genuine faith in the manifestations of the Holy Spirit's efficiency." Efficiency. We've been spinning our wheels for decades. We need the efficiency of God's Spirit. We need that power. And then she goes on talking about it, and then she comes down and she says, "He," referring to man, she uses man in a generic way, generic form, "he must rely upon the word of God with unwavering confidence and not be continually making the arm of flesh his dependence and his trust." This is what we need to do, brethren. We need to commit ourselves to what God has told us to do as a people. To seek that power, that efficiency that will make our ministry, our work in church productive. We must meet together to pray, and we must believe. Now, I brought some of these prayer commitments with me that we used at the General Conference. And I'm wondering if five or six of you handsome young men down here would be willing to pass them out. I'd like to challenge you to join your brothers and sisters around the world to begin to pray for the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. Not occasionally when you happen to think of it, but every day, brothers and sisters, every day. Now, this talks in terms of the 6:15 prayer watch, my daily prayer commitment, praying for the Holy Spirit. But if you can't make it at 6:15, that's all right. Pray at 7:15. Because in the next time zone, there will be somebody praying at 6:15. Or if you can't pray until 2:15 or 3:15 in the afternoon, don't worry about it. Pray 15 after the hour, because there's someone in the world who will be praying in their time zone at 6:15 for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. I only made 100 of these. I don't know if we have enough to go around. Maybe we can get some others made and we can pass them out tomorrow for those of you that don't have them. But notice there's a series of quotations from Ellen White right here about the middle of the page. Look at the last statement taken from Review and Herald, January 3, 1907, where Ellen White tells us, "A chain of earnest praying believers should encircle the world to pray for the Holy Spirit." And this is what we're doing. You've got a chain of believers around the world praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Over in Korea, they chose 11:30. I don't know why, but they did. They chose 11:30. But can you believe it? The man that was the union president of the Korean Union was sitting right on the front row in Seoul as I presented this series on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when you get the union president sitting on the front row, you know you're going to get the rest of the pastors in there and the rest of the conference administrators. They're going to be there. And he picked up this concept and he committed the conferences in his union and the churches in his union to pray at 11:30. I didn't know about this. This happened after I left. I had the week of prayer at the seminary back about a year ago, and one of the Korean students came up to me and he said, "Do you know what's happened in Korea since you left?" And I said, "No, I hadn't heard." And he had just come over from Korea to go to the seminary. He said the union president got everybody together and sat them down, and they worked things out, and they committed themselves to pray at 11:30 every day in Korea for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So there's a whole union that's committed to prayer. So as I say, I don't know how many people around the world are praying, but all I know is that God is hearing the prayers because things are happening. And we have all kinds of evidence of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Elder Jakes, president of the Washington Conference, is quite a... Oh, wait a minute. I do have a few extras here tucked away in this poster. Here are a few extras if you didn't get them. Elder Jakes is quite innovative. And he came up with this logo, the 6:15 logo that's on the top of your prayer commitment sheet. He created that. And we were able to get it on the commitment sheet that we passed out at General Conference. But he's done several things with this. He's, in his conference, he's developed bookmarks. 6:15 reminder. People keep it in their Bibles and they see that. It's a constant reminder to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He also developed what he calls a prayer tent. And you poke these flames up so they stick up in the air, and you fold the tent there in the middle, and you fold it at the base. There's a place to fold it here, and there's a place to fold it here. And then there's a slit that's been cut, and it forms a prayer tent, and people have this on their desks. We have them scattered around the General Conference. People have them on their counters in the kitchen. It's a constant reminder that we have a date with God every day to pray for the outpouring of the Spirit. Back, it was about 2 years ago, I guess this August, I was out there meeting with the pastors in the Washington Conference, and Elder Jakes and I were praying together, and as we divide up in prayer groups, and when we got up off our knees, Elder Jakes says, "Hey, I just had an idea. Why don't we get a map of the world and put it on a poster and divide the world up into time zones? And then if a person can't pray at 6:15, he can go over and he can take a look at the map. And he can see where it is 6:15 in the world. And if at 15 after the hour, if he will pray, he will know in the world where somebody is praying, where it's 6:15 for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So he put this little poster together. It has the same logo on it, the same invitation to be part of the worldwide prayer watch. And in every Seventh-day Adventist school throughout the Washington Conference, these are posted in the school room. And every teacher in the Washington Conference has made a commitment to lead their students in prayer sometime during the day for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Now, 6:15 in the morning, of course, school is not in session. But at some time during the day, the teacher will stop what they're doing and they'll tell the students it's time to pray for the Holy Spirit. And at 15 after whatever hour it is, the students will go over and take a look at the map and they'll see where it is 6:15 in the world. Then they'll get down on their knees and they'll know that they are praying with their brothers and sisters in that time zone for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And when we showed this to Elder Kulikov, who is the new president of the Union over there in Russia, he got all excited because you see there are 11 time zones that run through Russia. And he got all excited when he saw that. So he took one of these back with him to get it translated into Russian and to get these up in the churches. And they've been praying. And have you noticed what's been happening over in Russia? Yeah, they're praying, brothers and sisters. They're praying. But you know, the same thing can happen here in the United States. The very same thing. God is going to finish the work here in the United States just like He's finishing the work in Russia through the power of His Holy Spirit when we're willing to pray for that power and we're willing to believe and take God at face value. God will do the same thing here. Now it's time to quit, but we need to pray. And we're going to do this every day. We're going to start praying right now for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to give you a prayer assignment. Now, don't pray for the missionaries and don't pray for the call porters. We'll leave them out during our prayer session here. You can pray for them later on in the day. But right now, we want to focus our prayers on the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to give you a prayer assignment. And each morning, this assignment is going to change. But this is your assignment for today. Begin to pray that God will grace this conference with the power and the efficiency of the Holy Spirit. And when pastors send their monthly reports in and they report the number of baptisms, the report will read just like Peter's when he sent his report into the conference office after Pentecost. 3,000 baptized this month. There's no reason at all why we cannot be filling our churches, every church in this conference, with people seeking truth, holding 2 and 3 worship sessions every Sabbath. No reason at all. I don't know whether you've ever thought of this before, but there are thousands of people living around your local churches that God wants in your church. He died for them. And He wants them to know the truth. So let's begin to pray that God will pour out His Spirit, the power of His Spirit on this conference, and that He will fill your life personally with this power as well. Just these two things pray for. Focus your attention in your prayers. And your prayers need not be long. Just very short prayers. Can we divide up in groups of 2? We may have 1 group of 3. Let's divide up in groups of 2. And then when you're finished, just quietly retake your seat while the rest of the folks finish praying, and then our platform chairman will dismiss us with a benediction.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.